Do sit down. About to have our second reading, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is page 967. And in addition to finding a Bible which will help you follow what we're doing, the sheets that we've got here have got some headings on the inside which we're going to look at as we look at the chapters in a minute. You're not getting short change today. Two chapters, and it's a hot afternoon. So let's do our best. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 967. The Apostle Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. I mentioned we're thinking especially about giving today. It's our Giving Sunday, and this is probably the longest section in the Bible, in the New Testament at least, on this topic of giving. And I wonder how all of this makes you feel. I guess some of us, perhaps if we're a visitor, we're here thinking, well, this is exactly what I feared. Churches always seem to be after your money. And actually, I don't think that's an unreasonable instinct. There are actually plenty of unscrupulous people who do prey on people's vulnerability to line their own pockets. And we are right to be suspicious and cautious about where we give our money. It's actually one of the concerns of these two chapters, making sure there is financial transparency in everything that happens. Or perhaps you're here and you're a regular, and you're thinking, well, I suppose this is, we've all got to pay our tax in that sense. It's a drag. But let's endure it. Hopefully, if enough people respond, we won't have to talk about this again for another year. And if these are the kinds of responses that we're inclined to give, can I begin by saying that one of the shocks of this passage, and I'll put it on the sheets, is that God does not want our money. I'm going to explain a little bit more what I mean by that, but I do mean it. And I don't simply mean that God doesn't need our money. I take that to be obvious. Bono put it memorably in the U2 song, "The God I Believe In Ain't Short of Cash, Mister." The Bible tells us that the God of the Bible owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's never hard up. But it's not simply that God doesn't need our money. It's something else going on in this passage, which is that God doesn't want our money. It's actually one of the big themes of these chapters. Let me give a bit of context. Paul, as we've seen, he's writing to this Corinthian church in modern-day Greece. They're relatively wealthy. Chapter 8, verse 14 says they have an abundance at the present time. And there's some Judean Christians back in Jerusalem, miles and miles away, who were experiencing a famine. It's described elsewhere in Acts chapter 11 in the Bible. And these Jewish believers back in Jerusalem, they were already poor, they were already persecuted, and so when the famine struck, they were the worst to be hit. It's a bit like being a Christian in Pakistan today. You're already on the edge, so if anything happens, you fall over. And so lots of churches across the empire, churches who had never met these Jewish believers, were sending relief back to the church in Jerusalem. Now, the background to this situation in these chapters is that the Corinthians had already started a collection, and we get hints of that in this chapter, and what's more, they had even promised a substantial gift to this fund. We see this in chapter 9, verse 5, look with me. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised." Fascinating. So, if Paul just wanted to get their money in this chapter, I think it could have been pretty short. If you were writing a letter like Paul, you could have said, "Listen, do you remember you promised us that money? Could you please pay up what you owe?" It's quite short. And what's more, he could have said, "As an apostle, I command you to give X proportion of your income to make sure it's a decent-sized gift. And then Paul might have followed it up by some descriptions of the desperate plight of these Judean Christians to really tug on their heartstrings. Job done. That's not really what this chapter is about at all. In fact, Paul goes out of his way at every point to say, it really isn't your money that is at issue here. God doesn't need it, doesn't want it. What God does want is for you to enjoy the tremendous blessing that will come from generous self-giving. And I, therefore, don't want you to miss out on this incredible, precious opportunity. So don't miss out on what I'm saying. And let me try and show that that is what he's saying from these verses. First of all, Paul draws attention to the generosity of the Macedonian Christians. He says about them, this is chapter 8, verse 3, for they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, and this is the key bit, of their own accord. He's putting there right at the beginning, the nature of Christian giving, it's always of our own accord. There's no tax, there's no set amount. It's always a free gift. Or chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. If he just wanted the money, it would have been very simple for Paul. He just would have commanded them. But he doesn't just want the money. He wants them to learn a great blessing that accompanies generosity. Have a look again, chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you, ahead to you, and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Paul is adamant that the gift is very obviously willing, not a demand. And that must be shown even by the way that it's ready and waiting. So it's really obvious that it's not being coerced in any way. Let me give one last example. Chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So there it is, repeated again and again and again. Relax, God is not needy. He doesn't want our money. But he does want us to enjoy all the blessing that we possibly can. And some of that blessing will only come from cheerful, free, unconstrained, generous giving. And he doesn't want us to miss out on that. Of course, if we know the Bible generally, this won't be a surprise to us. This is what we'd expect. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching about what it means to follow him, he doesn't say, look, this is what characterizes followers of me. They're people who give and fast and pray. Jesus says in that sermon, if you know it, listen, there are two types of givers in the world. There are two types of fasters. There are two types of prayers. And doing any of those things in themselves isn't a distinctively Christian thing to do. It isn't even pleasing to God on its own. Jesus says, what is always distinctive about my disciples is not that they do those things, but they do them for completely different reasons from everyone else. So having established, as I hope we've seen, that God doesn't want to take from us, he wants to give to us. What I'm going to do is give us a little overview of these chapters. There's more verses here than we can look at, so let me give you the overview. It's one unit. The first four verses, so that's 8, 1 to 4, give the Macedonians' amazing example of cheerful giving. Then there's a middle section, which is long, chapter 8, verse 5 to chapter 9, verse 5, and that gives lots of details about how the Corinthians are to give. And then the final section, which is chapter 9, 6 to 14, outlines the principles behind cheerful giving. And because we don't have time for everything, what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus us on the first and the last bits. The first section, the first four verses, is an attention grabber. Paul's going to talk to them about giving, but as a preacher, which Paul is, he knows that if he tells them, I'm going to talk today about giving, a whole load of people in the Corinthian church will switch off. Oh, we already know about that, and it's not particularly interesting anyway. So what he does is he begins with a hook. And he gives us a shocking description of what Christian giving really looks like. He does it to catch their attention and to say to them right at the beginning, listen, if you actually understand what I'm about to say, this is what your giving will look like. And when we hear it, and I'm going to read it again just now, if you're anything like me, you'll think the same. You'll think, wow, this is an area I really don't get because this sounds very foreign to me. So let's look at it. Verse 1, chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So Paul is telling the Corinthian church about some other churches, namely the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church, which are also in modern day Greece. Not Macedonia, confusingly. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. So Paul is describing these churches, which are very, very poor, extreme poverty, he describes it. And yet he says that they gave beyond their means, which I guess means that they gave in the kind of way that lots of us here would probably say it was reckless. It was a stupid thing to do. And in fact, verse 4, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, verse 5, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And I've said before that giving back to our community or to our tribe or to our family, that is actually a pretty normal and natural thing to want to do. But what Paul is talking about in these verses, and this is what he wants to grab our attention with, is something different, something supernatural, something which requires the grace of God in our lives. That's what he describes it in verse 1, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So I hope it has grabbed our attention, and it's the final section of the two chapters, which then describes what it is and what it is that the Macedonians grasped, which enabled them to give in this crazy, radical, joyful way. And I've summarized on the sheets the three things which the Macedonians grasped which made the difference. And firstly, they grasped that God has made us billionaires in Christ. The clue in the first couple of verses as to why they behaved as they did is that it's something to do with joy. Did you notice that? We want you to know, brothers, verse 1, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed. So you know that moment when the young man comes into the bar and he says, she said yes, free drinks for everyone. And there's that kind of excitement and overflowing. Actually, I've been in lots of restaurants and bars at various times, and that has never happened to me. But it seems to happen in films a lot, so I'm just holding out hope, and it's probably just a matter of time. But the point there is that that's the kind of dynamic that is going on with the Macedonians. Something so joyful has happened in their lives that they can't keep it in. They just burst. They're overflowing is the word here. They can't keep it down. I guess for some of us, we wouldn't articulate it like this probably, but day to day, our Christianity, our Christian life feels like we're part of a club. It feels like we have to pay our subscription, church attendance or whatever it is. We have to keep the rules of the club, try not to be naughty or not too naughty so that we'd be found out. And as a result, we get the club perks. A warm community, very warm today. An insurance policy for when we die, perhaps, for you. And if that is our paradigm, if that's how we think about the Christian life, when we hear about these Macedonians, it just sounds weird. Just sounds confusing. What have they got that I don't? The point is, to the extent to which you and I grasp the good news of Jesus, what the Christian message is really all about, to that extent that we get that, then the Macedonians' behavior here will just seem obvious and appropriate and natural. So if Christianity is not like joining a club, and it really isn't, let me try and tell a story which I've kind of made up and kind of adapted from the Bible to try and give us a handle on what the Christian message really is. So imagine a young guy, perhaps grows up in London, he's from a nice, good, comfortable family, but he does a terrible thing and he runs away from his father and he actually makes off with a whole load of his father's credit cards. Initially, at least, his father doesn't even cancel the credit cards. He's just so keen that his son is provided for. He lets him go on for a bit because he wants his son to know that he still loves him. But eventually, the father does stop the credit cards because he just wants something to prompt and jolt the son to come back. Now, by this stage, things have gone pretty badly. The son's gone off, actually, initially traveling in Thailand. But he's run up a whole load of very unwise choices. He's now addicted to crack cocaine. He's run up such a large amount of debt, especially to his supplier, who he now works for as a dealer, that he's effectively enslaved. And he's got to pay off this incredible debt. He's got no prospect. If he worked for 500 years, he could never pay off this debt. And he can't even escape. He's stuck. That is just a little picture of what is the human condition outside of Christ. We're running away from God. We're addicted to our sin. We're without hope, without a future. Anyway, into this miserable, tragic situation, this guy's older brother, who loves him deeply, decides he's going to go after him. And he ends up spending practically all his savings, going from place to place to place, trying to track his little brother down. And when at last the older brother does find the son is so angry, he swears and he insults his brother and runs off. Anyway, unknown to the son, this older brother manages to sort something out. And somehow he arranges for the son to be released from all of his debt, from all of his obligations to his supplier. And one morning, still in a kind of dazed, spaced out state from the night before, the son gets led out of this dingy room and he gets placed on a plane and sent back to his father, back to his home. And as he sits on that plane, he starts to come to his senses and he starts to realize what has happened to him. The reason that his brother is not with him must be that his brother has taken his place. His brother has decided to serve out his debt instead of him out there in Thailand. And as the man sits on that plane, sipping fresh fruit juice, eating a square meal for the first time since he can remember, and as he looks down out of the window and he sees that city of his nightmare captivity disappearing below him, and as he thinks forward to his father's embrace as he comes through customs, he starts to feel the wonder of what has just happened in his life. He starts to get just a little glimpse of the magnitude of the kindness, the grace that he's just been shown. Now, I don't know if that story helps you or not, but I hope it gives us something, a little glimpse of the extreme grace of God that you and I have been shown in Jesus. Have a look at verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and of course for the Lord Jesus, he wasn't just comfortably off like that older brother. We just sang about thrones and sapphire paved courts. The Lord Jesus had all the prerogatives and privileges of Almighty God. Unfathomably rich. And yet, the verse continues, yet for your sake, he became poor. And he didn't just use up his savings and commit to working off a financial debt. For the Lord Jesus, he exchanged all his rights for poverty and humiliation, and ultimately for torture and condemnation and death. And it was death at the hands of the very people he had created. And why did he do it? Verse 9. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So Jesus' act of love didn't just reconnect us with an earthly father for a few more years. Jesus' act of love has reconnected with our Father God in an unbreakable relationship of love and intimacy that will go on forever. And the point is this, I've told a story, but what I'm really talking about is not a story, it's real, it's true. And this is our story. And this is the reality that the Macedonians had grasped, that God has made us billionaires in Christ. Now, being billionaires clearly had not changed their bank balances in this life. We just read they were in extreme poverty still. So please don't take this heading to mean, you know, don't believe those prosperity teachers who promise health and wealth and prosperity in this age. But the joy at being reconciled to God and knowing that their future was secure with him meant that a little bit like that guy who runs into the bar, they just couldn't keep it in. He just, imagine that guy, he gets off the plane and he just gets home and he says, the drinks are on me. You see, these Macedonians had grasped that we're not in a club. This is a rescue story. God has made us billionaires. And secondly, they grasp that God has made us family. Now, this collection that Paul's making, it's not just a humanitarian collection. It's described, did you notice, chapter 8, verse 4, as the relief of the saints, which is to say it's providing for suffering Christians. That's who saints are. Which we heard about before in Judea. It's not that as Christians we don't give more broadly. We are, Jesus said, to love our neighbours, and as Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan shows, there's no limit to who our neighbour is. But as believers, we have a particular connection and a particular responsibility to Christian brothers and sisters. In fact, it's been fascinating to me to consider how significant a feature of Paul's ministry this collection really is. Right back 10 years before this letter was written, when Paul was in a discussion with James and Peter and John, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, they all agreed together that James and Peter and John would take the gospel to the Jews, and that Paul and Barnabas would take the gospel to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And the one condition, and you can read about this in Galatians 2, was that Paul and Barnabas should remember the poor. That is, that they should make provision from the Gentile churches for the very poor believers in Jerusalem. And Paul goes on to explain in his letter to the Romans that the spiritual blessings of the gospel, which are enjoyed by the Gentile Christians, have come to them from the Jewish Christian community in Judea through their lineage. And so it's entirely appropriate that the Gentiles should support them financially because of all they've received. And even though Paul, and we get this more than once in his letters, he has this burning desire to spread the gospel, to get to Spain, to preach the gospel in new lands, this collection takes priority. Because this collection is the way the power of the gospel is going to be displayed, as it's seen to be the one message in the world which can heal this broken world and unify these divided groups, Jew and Gentile, into one family with one heavenly Father. So, and these Macedonians, they can see, this is highly significant, that giving is not just giving. For the Christian, giving is the way we show off the wonder of the gospel, that our God is healing this broken world and making us into one family. Incidentally, I think that's part of the reason why Paul wants Christians to give, not as individuals primarily, but as churches. And we get that repeatedly in this section, that the churches are giving this gift. And it's because it accentuates this unity, this family dynamic which is at work. And in chapter 9, verse 13 to 14, there's another lovely description of how giving is not just giving. Because it's explained that the gift to the Judeans won't just fill stomachs, it will build Christian fellowship. Have a look at 9:13. By their, that is by the Judeans' approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your, that's the Corinthians, submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. It's a lovely verse about how giving builds fellowship in both directions. The Judeans will start praying for and longing for these people they haven't met. It's the way we express that God has made us family. Giving is highly significant. And I guess there are obvious implications here for how, as Grace Church, we will try and give our money. We do want to be growing in this area of giving beyond our immediate needs. And as our mission budget grows, we want especially to be giving in a way that expresses and builds our gospel partnership, as these verses explain. Say, for example, wherever possible, we'll want to give money alongside other gifts of people, mission partners, and relationship, and prayer. And there's already embryonic plans about how we might do this. Many of us who have come from one of the sending churches, the Barge, will be familiar with the Namugongo Bible College in Uganda. And I think this is a brilliant example of exactly this kind of gospel partnership where there's real relationship and prayer in both directions. So folk from supporting churches in London help out regularly with trips to teach Bible handling in the college. Ugandans also come over here and do speaking things here. But those who go from this end always end up receiving much more than they could possibly give. And they describe how the Ugandans display this incredible prayerfulness and this incredible sacrificial servant-heartedness, which is so inspiring and encouraging. And it's a great example of the mutuality of how giving is partnership and it expresses our identity as family. So that's not all. Macedonians didn't just get that God has made us billionaires and that God has made us family, but finally they grasped that God rewards or blesses generosity. I think this for me is the biggest head shift in this passage, that God guarantees that he will always outgive us. Let me say that again. God guarantees that he will always outgive us. He'll always reward our generosity. That's why we get this strange situation in chapter 8, verse 4. Do you remember where the Macedonians were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints? And people sometimes talk, don't they, about begging letters. But in Christian giving, really, the begging is on the other side. It was the Macedonians who were begging Paul, please, 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 will you let us give? And I guess behind this situation is Paul's knowledge that, verse 3, they're trying to give beyond their means. Still trying to get my head around that. You can imagine Paul there, and he's weighing it up, and he's thinking, am I being irresponsible here? These people are in serious poverty. Perhaps I should just say, it's so generous of you to offer, but on this occasion, why don't we leave it to the Corinthians? That's not what Paul says at all. Paul concludes it is not irresponsible because there is no way that these Macedonians can overgive. He knows that God will always see to it that their giving is going to be richly rewarded. So he can say, yes, get on with it. And Paul repeats this principle again and again in the final verses of this section, I guess because he thinks we're so slow to believe it. Chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this. I love it when a Bible writer says something like that. There's been a whole load of information. Let me boil it down for you. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In some ways, I think it's it doesn't need much explanation. It's not hard intellectually, this concept. The only difficulty, I think, is just taking God at his word and putting it into practice. In some ways, I think Christian giving, we call it Giving Sunday. In some ways, that's the wrong word. Christian, it really should be called Christian investing. Chapter 9, verse 6, invest a small amount, of course, your return will be small. Invest a large amount, your return will be large. Or again, chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see, God's purpose in our lives, that we will always have enough. He doesn't say that we'll have enough for every luxury. I'm not preaching prosperity gospel. He's saying that we will, his aim for us is that we will always have enough for every good work. And Paul says this is not new. This principle is taught everywhere else in the Bible. For example, and he cites one verse from Psalm 112, and that was the one that the psalm that Paul read to us. And in that psalm, you'll remember it, we had that portrait of a generous giver. And it's just listed with the blessings that come from that way of life. He's rewarded with contentment. He's rewarded with freedom from anxiety. He's rewarded with financial security. One of the verses says, he's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm. He trusts in the Lord. And most wonderfully in that psalm, he's rewarded with an eternal legacy. And that's the bit that was quoted in our section. So chapter 9, verse 9, as it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. That's the real benefit that the generous giver gets. And what exactly is the nature of this reward that the Lord is promising? Well, let's keep going. Chapter 9, verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. There again. So the promise is to the one who is going to give generously, the Lord will continue providing seed for sowing, which in the context must mean enough finances, enough seed to keep being generous. Not for luxuries necessarily, although he might do, but certainly enough to be generous the next time and the next time. He will multiply our seed for sowing. And that is not all. There is also a promise here of an increased harvest of righteousness, verse 10. This is a promise to the one who's giving generously that there is going to be an upward spiral where the Lord promises through their giving to enable them to make a lasting impact in this world and in people's lives. Not just that frustration of saving up your money to give to the tax man or to pour into things which you know are ultimately going to rust and disappear. But the Bible says that we have an investment opportunity to convert our money into treasures in heaven, as Jesus calls them in the Sermon on the Mount, or what is it called here? A harvest of righteousness, a lasting legacy. I was hearing recently about a millionaire businessman in East London, and he seems to have everything he wants. But what he doesn't have, and he's very aware of it, is he doesn't have a lasting legacy. And he's looking at the moment for all kinds of ways to make his wealth last beyond this life. That is exactly what verse 9 is promising. His righteousness endures forever. The Lord is promising a permanent, lasting legacy, which won't just outlast our deaths for a few years, but will contribute to our joy over endless ages. As in eternity, we will rejoice forever over what the Lord has achieved in using our financial gifts to build his kingdom. What an offer. I said this is a bit of a head shift, and it really is. This is the kind of financial advice which is at odds with any other advice you'll find out there. I think the world assumes a framework where human beings, effectively, we live on what's like a desert island with finite resources. It's like we've been given 20 cans of corned beef, and therefore every can I give to you is now a can that I can't have for myself, and you become my rival. And people calculate, don't they, how cheap can I make the final years of my parents' life so that they don't consume all the corned beef? Or in marriage, at its best, it becomes, how can we come to an equal and equitable partnership on career decisions and holiday choices and everything else, so that in everything we get precisely 50% of the corned beef? as if everyone, even our spouse, even our family, even our friends, are competitors. What a world to live in. The universe that we actually live in has at its center an infinite triune God, whose very life and glory is that he is self-giving. The Father lays down his life to honor the Son. The Son lays down his life to honor the Father, and so on and so on. And the Lord has declared that this is the path to life and blessing. If you want to gain your life, Jesus tells us, you got to lose it. If you want to hold on to something, Jesus tells us, you must give it away. And it's in this universe, it's when I give away myself, when I give away my time and my energy and my money in loving service of others, that I will become most fully alive, that I'll become most fully who God has made me to be. We don't have 20 cans of corned beef. You and I have seed, and we have fertile soil. And the Lord says every time we throw that seed away, it will come back in greater number. And the Lord says that therefore the only limiting factor is how tightly we insist on holding on to that seed, because God can't pour blessing into a clenched fist. Chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now sometimes people ask the question, how much should a Christian give? I don't think it's a bad question necessarily, especially for a new believer. What is a good starting point in this area? It's fascinating to me that whereas the Old Testament sets out a tithe, that is 10%, as a starting point for giving, very interesting, isn't it, that the New Testament never does that. The New Testament approach is much more like this. Let me let you in on a secret. There's an investment opportunity that you can join in on. And there's no minimum, because God doesn't want your money. He doesn't need it. But equally, you'd be mad not to. And there's no maximum. And we discover that this is the route to blessing, because and we're told that we can invest as much as we like. Even these Macedonians, everyone was saying, you're mad to give that much. But Paul says, no, really, there's no limits. How much should we give? Oh, really, as much as you like, honestly. That's the answer. There's loads more in these chapters we haven't had time for. But as we close, can I encourage us one take-home message, which is let's be practical. I think we instinctively have a bit of a block here, probably more so than Christians in other parts of the world, where we unhealthily prioritize the intellect in how we relate to God. And we think that the Christian life is all about understanding and mastering texts and so on. We need to have hammered home to us that this obvious point that blessing in the Christian life does not accompany merely understanding things, you know, filling our notebooks. Do you remember what Jesus says after the foot washing incident in John 13? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessing in the Christian life accompanies action. Actually, I was asked to lead a Bible study at the Christian Union at Trinity that meets here this term, and it was on a section of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, and the people at that time had got into a really grumbly, negative place spiritually, and because they are half-hearted, they're not experiencing the Lord's blessing in the way that they could, and they get more and more despondent, and you can see the downward spiral. And Malachi says, you know the answer, don't you? You've got to be open-handed. And he says this, chapter 3, verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing. It's the same principle in this passage. The Lord longs to bless his children, but he says that we need to open our hands to receive it. Let's have a moment's quiet and think about what the Lord is saying to us, our take-homes from this, and then we'll have our prayers in a few minutes.